Open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Mark. We're going to finish our study, and this is our last question and answer. And hopefully, if I talk fast, I'll get it done tonight. This has to do with the cursing of the fig tree. So you're going to be opening to Mark chapter 11. There is a parallel passage in Matthew 21, if you care to turn there, but we're going to really spend our time in Mark 11. For the moment, we're going to start there anyway. The question is, basically explain the cursing of the fig tree. Is this the cursing of Israel? So this opened up a bigger question, especially even with the Israel being in the news and such, that we wanted to take really a full-bodied view of this and say, what is the relevance of Israel? Why do we support Israel, as it were? Are they truly cursed of God? There are plenty of people that think so. And so we started talking about the covenants, because that is, you know, if we're going to fundamentally look at the issue, we started with that. And we took a couple weeks to look at the covenants and their continuing relevancy. They are still relevant. The one that always falls into question is the Mosaic covenant, as I explained even last time and the time before. It is still relevant to us. It's completed, yes, in Christ, amen, but it's still relevant. And that plays out, that helps us to understand the relevancy of all these things. And I hadn't mentioned this, but I'll show you how damaging this can be. There are even some people that believe that we as born-again Christians really shouldn't be looking at the Old Testament. We should only be looking at the New Testament. Some go even farther and say, for instance, the Gospel of Matthew is written to the Jews, so that's not really to us, that we just leave that on the side. We should be focusing on the writings of Paul as the church, because he's the apostle to the Gentiles. Get that? So you could explain all this stuff. I mean, none of it's true. But, I mean, people have laborious, long-winded explanations for all these things. So we have to back up ourselves and say, wait a minute, let's start from the beginning. Is Israel still relevant? And I think you've been hearing pretty clearly from me a resounding yes. They definitely are still relevant. But we have to get to this issue of the cursing. And this is one of the passages we see. It's in Matthew 21. I'm going to be reading starting in verse 18. I'm sorry, Mark. The reason I'm reading from Mark is, if you compare the two texts, we're going to be starting in Mark 11, 12, is that Mark, he makes it very clear the time passage. Matthew sort of doesn't make it clear how much time has passed. But it's the same account, but Mark just seems to go into a little more explanation. This is Mark 11, 12. And on the morrow, when they were coming from Bethany, he, Jesus, was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. Now note that at the time of the figs was not yet, but apparently, and this is, we're not going to take up this discussion, but a lot of commentators talk about this, is that why did he even go expecting fruit if it was not the time of the figs? Good question. I think there are reasons for that. We won't discuss it, but the focus is on the fact that it has leaves on it, right? Drop down to verse 20. They do some other stuff. Verse 20, and in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree, that same fig tree, dried up from the roots. Now, this is, it's completely dead, like you poured Roundup on it. I mean, from the roots, it's totally dead. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. Jesus answering said unto them, have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. Isn't that unusual? Now, if this is the cursing of Israel for all time, don't you find it strange that he uses the occasion to teach faith? By the way, if we are believing, it says you pray and believe that you receive them, you shall have them. Let's put one disclaimer on that. If that thing is the will of God, amen? I mean, if I believe that there's going to be a pink elephant in the parking lot with $1 million strapped to its back and it says, to Tom from Santa Claus, is that going to happen? I prayed and I believe it. Well, that's ridiculous, isn't it? I think, what's that? Yeah, exactly. And I would share it. Praise the Lord. I would tithe it and I would get, you know, that's how people say. It's ridiculous. The assumption always is that we are desiring those things that are in the will of God, right? And so we seek God's will in these things. But what Jesus is saying is, all those things, all other things being equal, you pray, you will receive. That's pretty powerful teaching. But he teaches that from the fig tree. Now, you have to understand, and this is something to really contemplate, is Jesus' relationship with the Father was so close. You and I should really desire. Now, I know they have a very unique relationship. We can't possibly be that close being within the Trinity. But he sets this example for us to have that level of closeness with God. And you know what removes you from that level of closeness? Your smartphone, the internet, the radio, the TV, all the gobbledygook, that separates you. And now, I include myself in that. All of us, we get drawn away from all of these other distractions, and we have to delight ourselves in the Lord, the psalmist writes, and he shall give thee the desires of your heart. Amen? God creates the desire, and then he gives the desire because we're close to him. The disciples were confused, and it's the same in the passage in Matthew 21. It's verse 18 through 22, and he says, all things whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive them. So it's the same story, two different ways of being told. They're astonished. The withering happened so quickly to them. And in the immediate context, which matters, When we look to interpret a passage, you always look at the immediate context. What's being said? Well, that's being said. That's all very meaningful when you talk about hermeneutics, which is the theology of the interpretation of Scripture. But in the larger context in Mark 11, if we were to read the whole passage, you would see him have a contention with the Pharisees. You would see him soon go to the cross after that, right? So there is this looming rejection of the gospel from Israel. A judgment will be coming against Israel because of their rejection of Christ. So that is, it's not the immediate context. And again, talking hermeneutics here. You look for immediate context, then you start, they call it the hermeneutical spiral. You look at the immediate text, then you look at the text that's just around it. What's the text that's just around this? It is the rejection of Israel, or the rejection of Christ by Israel. One commentator wrote of the passage in Matthew 19, he said, it is almost certainly correct to see in this passage a foreshadowing of the destruction of the sacrificial system in Israel. But do you see how he even was very careful with his words? Because the sacrificial system in Israel, it robs from the significance of what? Of the cross. If you're still putting lambs on the altar, then what are you doing? You're denying Christ. So what did God do? In 70 AD, the temple was destroyed by the Romans. You think that was an act of God? Yeah, it absolutely was. It was a judgment on the sacrificial system. Was it a cursing of the nation? Well, we have to keep looking. No doubt, Israel would pay a price for its unbelief, just as we all do. Hello? Do people pay a price for their unbelief? Yes. You will always pay a price for your unbelief. I'm not saying that we all have to be perfect. If you don't understand what God is doing, it's perfectly fine to say, Lord, I don't get it. I don't like it, but I trust you. That's called belief. You don't believe the circumstances, but you believe the God of the circumstances that you don't understand. Does that make sense? They're going to pay a price for their unbelief, just as we all do. Jesus makes this clear. If you have Matthew 21, this is the larger context. Turn to Matthew 21, 42. Now, he has cursed the fig tree. Now they're doing their thing, and they're going around doing different things. Now he's teaching. Actually, he's having a confrontation with the Pharisees. Matthew 21, 42, Jesus saith unto him, Did ye never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. That sounds a little familiar. It does seem to be connected somewhat back to the whole issue of fruits and such things. If you don't have fruits, what does the husbandman do? He chops down the plant is what he does, and he throws it to be burned. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. Of course, when Jesus talks about stones, he's always referring to himself. Whoever falls on... I love this verse, by the way. This is a great verse to memorize. This is a great repentance verse. If you ever want to know what repentance is, Matthew 21, 44, falling on the stone and being broken is repentance. Amen? Who is the stone? It's Jesus. You fall upon him. What are you broken over? Well, I hope you're broken over your sin. I hope you're broken over the fact that your sin separates you from God, and you cast yourself upon him. We just looked at this Sunday. Cast your cares upon the Lord, for he cares for you. Amen? So here's a casting of yourself on this stone, but he's not done. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. That's a positive thing. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. There's your choice. This stone is coming. You can fall on it and repent and have a relationship with God through Christ. Or you can wait and the stone will come and pulverize everything in its path. Everything that has been trying to avoid God their whole life, the stone is going to come and pulverize them. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, now remember here in Matthew 21, he's talking about, what's the context? Jesus has been teaching in all these parables. He's been teaching these, and what are parables? They're stories about life that have a spiritual lesson, right? So he hears his parables, and they perceive that he spake of them, which I think is humorous, because it's kind of like Jesus is teaching, and they're like, is he talking about us? yeah, he's talking about you guys. They perceive that he spake of them, but when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Same thing, same way they treated John the Baptist. They knew the crowds loved him, and so they had to be very subtle with the way they handled things. There are some who subscribe. We talked about this last couple times. They subscribe to what's called replacement theology. Remember? Replacement theology says that Israel is cut off, no longer relevant. The church has replaced Israel. We would consider this to be a heresy. So replacement theology, Israel cut off, the church is everything and the church is all there is. And I demonstrated how amillennialism and postmillennialism is really related to this, because the postmillennials say, well, there's no tribulation period. There's no end. I mean, all that stuff with the tribute, that's already happened in the first century. We're in the kingdom of God right now. So the only thing there is the church. And you see how all this, it sounds like a bunch of doctrine, but it really affects the way we think and we treat things. Because in the end of it, what do? You hate the Jews. That's what you do. You have Christians who hate Jews. Folks, that's sinful. October 7th showed how sinful that can be. And that cost people their lives. And right now, one of the biggest arguments in the media is about this very subject. Should we hate them or not? Well, you shouldn't hate them anyway. I think that's just good form to love people that you don't understand or can't appreciate. Amen? We need to, at the very basis for our theology, we need to appreciate who Israel is and what the Jewish people represent. They would interpret Jesus, these replacement theologians, all or post-millennials, would most likely interpret Jesus' cursing of the fig tree as a cutting off of Israel forever. In their theology, totally makes sense. See how all this is coming together? Because here's the moment Jesus says, sorry, you're done. Fig tree, you're finished. To defend their teaching, they bring in the many related times that Jesus interacts with fig trees, and they tie those things together as a consistent allegory in the New Testament. For instance, you may want to turn there. This is in Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, he's teaching. Jesus is preaching. And in verse 54, this would be toward the end of the chapter, or right at the end of the chapter. He says, when you see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway you say, there cometh a shower. And so it is. When you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be heat, and it cometh to pass. Ye hypocrites, can ye discern the face of the sky and of the earth? But how is it that you do not discern this time? So there's his teaching. You are not discerning the signs of the times. We usually read this in the Gospel of Matthew, and we're very familiar with this passage. But this is what he's teaching. You see the sky, and it does certain things, and you're able, by looking at the sky, you are able to discern that this and that's going to happen. What's the old saying? You know the saying. Red in the morning, sailor's warning. Red at night, sailor's delight. You say, Pastor Farley, what does that mean? Okay, if the sky is red in the morning, it means it's going to rain. If the sky is red at night, it means it's going to be a nice day the next day. And you know what? It actually works. And you know, and I know it's not perfect science, but I mean, Tom Terry is not a perfect scientist, right? We take his, you know, if you, I don't know, you watch Tom Terry? Do you watch, so who's the other guy? Channel 6 or, so all our weathermen, they use what they can tell by the sky, but they use a few more things like barometric pressure, but it's all the same thing, isn't it? You're using the things that you can see and discern, and you say, therefore, this is what's going to happen as a result. Well, Jesus is using that to say, you need to pay attention to what's going on in the world. Because when you pay attention to that, you'll be able to tell the end. He said, how is it that you do not discern this time? Now, we know he's talking about the end, but he could be talking about what's about to happen. Don't you realize that Messiah has come? Don't you know why I was born? Didn't you hear about the star that came when I was born? They know all these things. People in Bethlehem are still talking about the star. Well, at Jesus' time, they were still talking about all those things. He's saying, you know all this stuff, but you can't discern it because you don't want to believe it. In chapter 3, just cross over into chapter 13, verse 3. He says, now he's getting to his point here. This is really all the same discourse. He says, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. That's a good little verse right there. Repent or perish. Now I know, we don't like to talk about repentance. We like to talk about belief. But I got news for you. Repentance and belief are two sides of one coin. And if you got repentance with no belief, then you're a legalist. If you got belief with no repentance, then you are a hypocrite. What you need is we have to have an acknowledgement of our sin. You have to own your sin. If you say you've trusted in Christ, my question is, and you haven't repented of your sin, my question is, what have you trusted in Him for? To take me to heaven. Why? Won't you just go there? Jesus saves is a saying that we put that on bumper stickers, we paint it on the side of barns, we do all kinds of stuff. Jesus saves. My question is, from what? Jesus saves from sin. Because of the cross, we have forgiveness of sin. And that was one of our key Christmas verses, right? You shall call his name Jesus because he's a cute little baby in a manger. That's not what the angel said. For he shall save his people from their sins. So here he says, except you repent, well, I haven't lost my place, Luke 13:3. Except you repent, you shall likewise perish. And he talks about this tower in Siloam, right? And it's kind of like what we talk about 9/11, or we talk about October 7th, or these times when it's like, oh yeah, I remember when that happened. And he said, verse number 5, I'll tell you, he says, think ye they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? You think that people who died in 9/11 were sinners and they deserved it? Well, it's the same story. No. Except you repent, you will likewise perish. And it's worse than the Tower of Siloam. It's worse than October 7th. It's worse than 9/11. The perishing that Jesus is talking about is the perishing of eternal perishing. Verse 6. He spake also this parable. See, it goes right. Now listen, you have to notice this. He's talking about be saved. Acknowledge your sin. Be saved. Then he goes into a parable. What, pray tell, you think he's going to be talking about? He's not going to change subjects. He's going to take that same theme and he's going to walk it right into his parable. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came and sought fruit thereon. Boy, that sounds familiar. And he found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? It's wasting the ground that it's in. And he answered and said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I dig around it and dung it. He's saying, let me fertilize it. Let me do some pruning and stuff. Let's give it a chance. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then thou shalt cut it down. This is reflective of the mercy of God in your life and my life. Amen? This sounds to me like maybe the son looking at the father saying, let's give Farley another chance. And the father saying, look at what he's done! And the son says, yeah, but let me send a few people into his life and let's see what we can do about him. Right? Now, I'm not saying that actually happened. I'm saying, isn't this the mercy of God? Now, I'm making this in my life, but I think it's true in your life too. You think God gave you a second chance, third chance, fourth chance, fifth chance, 12th chance, 150th chance? I see those hands. Amen. I would teach that the theme of this passage is that we all would repent or perish, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Amen. This preaching went to those who were hearing it. So in hermeneutics, what you have to do is you first consider who is talking and who is hearing. Who's hearing? Israelites listening to their Messiah. He's calling them to repent right now. National Israel, I am here. You've been looking for me. Time to get on with it. John the Baptist said it before. What was he preaching? Repentance of sin right there at the river. Jesus is just continuing the same, very same theme and message that John the Baptist had, which is your Messiah has come. Time to straighten up. If you reject the gospel, he says, you will perish. Will the whole nation perish? Well, he's talking about you. I know they talk about generational curses and we get that out of the Old Testament. I got news for you. My sin's not going to kill you and your sin ain't going to touch me. And my sin not going to hurt my family. Guess who my sin's going to hurt? Me. Pastor Farley, our sin affects the people around us. Sure, but it doesn't damn you to hell. There's an amazing passage in the Old Testament. It talks about a good man had a bad son. The bad man had a good son. The good son had a bad, and it just goes from bad to good and bad to good. You think of the kings of Israel. And what he talked about is that each one had to take responsibility for their own sin. I'm sorry, you don't take responsibility for anyone else's sin except your own. And if you're born into a good family, good for you. That doesn't get you into heaven. your good parents, your good grandparents, your good neighbors, and the good people you sit in church with, we don't get you to heaven. This is between you and God personally. Your salvation, between you and God. Your sanctification, between you and God. Yeah, it's great that we're in this together to encourage each other. We're in this together to apply these things and be examples. And I preached on that this past Sunday. But we all have to stand up and be counted on our own. We won't perish as a like Israel. We won't perish as a whole family or nation. They're not going to perish as families or nations. Everyone's responsible for themselves. Acts chapter 13 is what I want. You don't have to turn there. But this is Paul and Barnabas. Remember, they would go to the synagogues first. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. And Paul and Barnabas waxed bold in Acts 13, 46. And it was necessary, they said, that the word of God would be spoken to you first. But seeing you have put it from you, you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. So let me ask you, so is this the cutting off of Israel? See how far we can, we take one verse and go to seed with it. You can make up any theology you want. Hello? So here's Paul and Barnabas, and they say, you are unworthy of everlasting life. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And this was at this point, Paul is realizing where his ministry lay with the Gentiles. He is, we call him, and he called himself, the apostle to the Gentiles. So does that mean that Paul hated Israel? Well, if I have enough time, I'm going to get to that point because he very clearly wanted Israel to be saved. Replacement theologians would allegorize the fig tree as a type of Israel in its every use. And that's where I think the mistake is. First of all, allegory is not something safe to interpret the Bible with, by the way. You know what allegory is? You know, like Pilgrim's Progress, where everything in the story is has some storytelling value and that sort of thing. Very few allegories in the Bible. And when they are allegories, you'll see the scriptures will explain the allegory around with all the component parts of it. Parables are not allegories. The replacement theologian's favorite passage is Matthew 24. You may want to turn there because we're going to look at a few things in Matthew chapter 24. This also uses the fig tree. And in Matthew 24:32, remember, this is the Olivet Discourse. This is before Jesus is going to the cross. Verse 32, he says, learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, so likewise ye, so likewise ye. That's a good one to underline. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things. What are these things? That all the things mentioned in the Olivet Discourse, all the things that he was just talking about. When you see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Now, this teaching is the same as when he says, you see the sky, but you, and you know the good weather's coming, but you see the signs of the times and you're ignorant about it. He said, you're hypocrites because you are not perceiving the things that God has placed right in front of you. It's the same teaching here. When his branch is yet tender, he putteth forth leaves. What does that mean? When you see, listen, in Florida, it's around March, end of March, early April. I mean, April showers bring what? May flowers. But in Florida, we get spring a little early, and then you start seeing little buds and things, and things start springing forth, and you go, oh, spring is here. Look, and even before spring springs in Florida, we get a little spring, right? What Jesus is saying is, you see those little buds and you go, hey, great, spring is here. And Jesus would say, you hypocrite. Don't you see the things around you going on and you don't realize the signs of the time? This is the same teaching. He says, know it, verse 33, at the end of it, know that it is near even at the doors. Matthew 24 is largely why we say to each other all the time, you know, we're in the end times, because of these very teachings. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Now, when he says this generation, what he's talking about in the context is the generation who sees these things. Do you catch me? See, verse 33, when ye shall see these things. Verse 34, this generation who sees these things. So you may not see the very things that he's talking about in this particular section. We'll get into that in a little bit. But, you know, the generation that sees these things, all of these things will be fulfilled in a very short period of time. We call it the tribulation period. It's 7 years, right? What he's saying is all these things that happen will happen within a generation. They're not going to happen. Listen, it's been 2,000 years since Christ died, right? It's not a gen. That's many generations. One generation, there's argument as far as how long that is, 40 years or 20 years or whatever. But it's a span of time. It's a generation. Now, in the context of the larger Olivet discourse, look over it. Go up in verse 24 to verse number 3. In the larger context, Jesus is answering the questions of the disciple. And the question was in verse 3. Verse 3 is the key to Matthew 24. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now, did you catch it? There are three questions there. Tell us. Technically it's question number 3, when shall these things be? Question number 2, what shall be the sign of thy coming? And question number 1, and of the end of the world. So what Jesus does, he answers their three questions in reverse order. So the first one, starting in verse 4, he will answer the question, tell us, what is the sign of the end of the world? And that question is, and if you want to take notes, this is good stuff to have in your margin. He answers, what are the signs of the end of the world on verses 4 through 14? That's the answer to the third question, which is the first answer, because he's answering them in reverse order, which is very typical, by the way. You ask three questions, and then they answer in reverse order. So the sign of the end of the world, verses 4 through 14. Then the second question, what shall be the sign of thy coming, is answered in verses 15 through 35. And all of that, the answer to that question, verses 15 through 35. And then, tell us, when shall these things be? That is verse 36 through 51. And so he methodically goes through and he answers their three questions. Now, our section here, verses 32 and 33, are part of the answer to what? Well, when shall be the sign of thy coming? So this is part of that answer. In verse 33, likewise, means that just as you can know the season when the fig tree is putting out its leaves, you can know the season of the end when you shall see these things. Those who teach replacement theology, they fuse these two parables. The parable of Matthew 24 that we just read, and remember the parable of Luke 12:13 that we just looked at a moment ago. They're both parables, right? They fuse the parables together and they use the two parables to interpret each other. That is a big, big no-no. You never use parables. Parables never have interaction. You don't use them to interpret each other. They also fuse together the account of Jesus cursing the fig tree, Matthew 21. So Matthew 24, Luke 13, and Matthew 21, because they all mention the fig tree, they join them all together. They use the Matthew 24 passage to teach that the fig tree brings forth green leaves is Israel becoming a modern-day state. This is key to their argument. And what they say is, when did that happen? Well, this is from the History Channel. On May 14th, 1948, in Tel Aviv, David Ben-Gurion proclaimed the State of Israel, establishing the first Jewish state in 2,000 years. 1948. And you hear a lot of people talking about that, but what they say is, the replacement, the post-millennial replacement crowd, they'll say that moment is the budding forth of the leaves. Now, you have to ask, well, how do you connect those two? That's a good question. How do you connect those two? I don't know. Although that is a notable event, and I'm not trying to say that it isn't, and we would rightly recognize its importance. We also need to be careful how we attribute and interpret the facts of history and the witness of Scripture. You can't just say, this is that because I think so. Folks, that stuff is going on all the time. How many books have they put out just of the blood moons? You know, oh, we have a blood moon come up. Is this a blood? Listen, this is a, you always hear, when there's a blood moon, you'll know it. No one will stand around going, I wonder if that's the blood moon. Everyone will be going, that's the blood moon right there, buddy. You know, when the sky, when the moon is darkened and the sun and the stars, you won't say, is the sun and moon darkened? You'll go out and you'll see pitch black and you'll say, we've got big trouble on our hands. When prophecy is fulfilled, people usually don't stand around scratching their head because God makes himself known. Let me say it this way. These passages, the Luke and the Matthew passages, give us no reason to directly connect or to allegorize in all of them the historical founding of modern Israel with the blossoming of the fig tree. Now, the blossoming of the fig tree, I'll go with you toward this is the sign of the end because that's what Jesus is using to teach. When you see these things, know that the end is coming. But they're not directly connected to the other. What we know about parables, also that what we know about parables, is gives us more reason to separate these passages rather than to connect them. Parables are never used to interpret each other. And each parable always has a single teaching. If you go into like a parable of the lost coin, you remember the lady, she loses her coin and she sweeps the whole house and she looks and she finds the coin and she celebrates with her neighbor and that sort of thing. Well, what if you allegorize that? You remember Pilgrim's Progress? You remember? Now, that is an allegory. It's intended to be an allegory. Remember what the sweeping of the house is? At one point, they come along and they sweep the house. You know what that is? That's conviction. Because I am convicted in, like in the book of Romans, what, chapter 6, chapter 7? The conviction of sin makes the sin rise up in my heart. And so now I'm more aware. When I hear the law, it accentuates the sin. So the sweeping of the dust in the house is the reading and the understanding of the Word of God and the law. So what does it do? Now I know I'm a sinner. And so when he goes, I think it's called Mr. Legalist's home is where they goes to. Then the interpreter standing there with him and they go, now let's take a jug of water. And they take a jug of water and they pour the water over the floor. And you know what the jug of water does? See, they're trying to clean up the room. But when they pour the jug of water, what does it do? It washes all the dirt out and doesn't make a mess on everything. You ever tried to, now see, I do this because I'm a guy. But you ever dust and you like make the place dustier than when you start out? I somehow always do that, but I did learn to take those like those Lysol wipes, you know, that you get in the, and you wipe them on like the ceiling fan, and if you grab them and you pull the dust off. Well, in the allegory, the water is grace, and it washes away sin, and it's completely takes it away, and there's no more awareness of it. And that it's a beautiful allegory. It's the thing about Pilgrim's Progress that I love. The allegory is so rich and descriptive of the biblical truth. So on the woman with the lost coin, is that part of her allegory? She sweeps the house. Maybe she read the Mosaic Law and prayed, St. Anthony, St. Anthony, come around. Something's lost and can't be found. You think she did that? No. The allegory is something's lost and it is found. And that's what the teaching is through all of these lost coins and the lost son and all this sort of thing. It's one teaching. This is very important with parables, and this wrong teaching allegorizes them and joins them all together, and the fig tree to them is always national Israel and is cursed. Another problem with interpreting the parable of Matthew 24 using the allegory of Israel as a fig tree is that the parallel passage, turn to Luke 21, let me show you something. The parallel passage in Luke 21, Luke gives the same account as in Matthew chapter 24, but he includes a little more information because they hang their hat on everything about the fig tree. Look what it says, Luke 21, 29. And he spake unto them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. Whoa, time out. What? And all the trees? I thought we were talking about Israel being cursed. No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about springtime. It's not only the fig tree, it's all the trees. And when you see the trees and the flowers and all these things happening, then you say, oh, it's spring. And when you see these things happen, then you know the end is coming. What is all the things? Well, he mentions all of the things in Matthew 24. You can turn there if you like, but you know this passage so well because we talk about it all the time. This is Matthew 24, 4. Many shall come in my name saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, and don't be troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. He's giving a lot of detail here, isn't he? Not talking about Israel being cursed or figs and fruit, and he's not talking about that, but he's talking about the signs of the end. All these things are the beginnings of sorrows. Then that shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. Folks, if that's universal, we have yet to see that, don't we? You think we're going to see that in America? Well, if you would have asked me that 20 years ago, I'd say it's hard to see. If you ask me that today, much easier to see, isn't it? We may see that in our lifetimes. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Verse 14, and the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. So when he says, when you see these things, what are the these things? These things. He told us what these, he's not telling us we make stuff up. Well, what are these things? Well, you know, it's this and it's this. No, it's what he told us. Folks, what we have to do is we have to bolt ourselves. We have to embrace the words of the Bible. You can't just throw different ideas in the white space in between the lines. This is what he actually said. And then what he says, verse 15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. And then he goes on to make a different point. But do you realize the inference of verse 15? There's a holy place. What? Let me ask you a question. You think we're in the end times? You think some of this is relevant to our time right now? I think the answer is yes. Is there a holy place right now? No. There's not a holy place. But if you go to Zion's Hope and you go online and some of the YouTube stuff and you see they're collecting, they have already a lampstand. They don't have an Ark of the Covenant and everyone's holding their breath like somebody knows where it is. I'll tell you what, if they find the Ark of the Covenant, there's going to be trouble. If you hear a news and they say, archaeologists have found the Ark of the Covenant, lock your doors. I think that's going to be trouble. And I love the Ark of the Covenant, and I think it's a wonderful thing. I just think people are going to go crazy if they ever find it. But they have the temple furniture, or they're trying to put it together. They want a holy place. What has to happen for there to be a holy place? Well, they have to take the current tenants and evict them. That's going to be really, really hard. So the Islam and Judaism has to come together into some kind of agreement. And if you read your end times eschatology, you see some sort of agreement happening. So at some point, the Jewish state has to say, well, you know, maybe we should do this. And then they say, well, maybe we should do this. And they get together, and apparently they erect a holy place. So is there going to be a state of Israel? Yes. Is there? Well, there's not a state without the holy place. There's going to be a temple. So Jesus is, he's giving us clues as to what the end times looks like. And if we just read the words and meditate on these things, then we can sit here and we can understand the things that are starting to happen. And you're already in Israel seeing some of these things come to pass. Remember that what I just read, that verse 15, the post-millennial thinks this has already happened. They'll say, tribulation period? It's already happened. That was Antiochus Epiphanes. It's not going to happen. That's not the future. So you can see, discussing Israel and the end times, how complicated this can get if you're mixing into your theology these various doctrines. You say, Pastor Farley, all this stuff is boring. I'll tell you what, all this stuff is very relevant to your day-to-day life. And if you don't understand, you and I don't understand some of these key topics, we're not going to understand what's going on around us. There's a whole lot of post-millennials out there, they could care less about Israel. They don't hate Israel, but they think they have no relevance anymore. Are they going to be surprised? I think they will be. So now, what's the advantage of Israel in the biblical scheme? Now I'm asking as a premillennial, we would be premillennials. Well, what is the advantage? Well, I don't have time to go too much into this, but let me just show you a couple passages, can I? Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 1, he talks about the Gentiles are sinners. In Romans chapter 2, he makes the case that Jewish people are sinners. And in Romans chapter 3, he has to qualify it and say, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? And he says, verse 2, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. What's the oracles of God? The Bible you hold in your hand right now, every letter penned by a Jewish individual. Amen. The Bible that we love came through Israel, through the seed of Abraham. For what, verse 3, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? It's a fancy way of saying, if they didn't believe, do they damage the concept of faith? And he's saying, God forbid. Same thing happens to them, it happens to everybody else. They don't believe? Well, they're cut off. Not Israel, but the individual. If you lack belief, you read Hebrews 3 and 4 for yourself. If you want to enter into rest, then you believe. If you don't believe, you will not enter into rest. He says, verse 20, drop down to verse number 9. What then? Are we better than they, all these others? In no wise. For we have before proved that both Jew and Gentile all are under sin. And famously, in chapter 6, well, he's going to say in Romans 3, 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. See, he's making a case. The Gentiles have sinned, chapter 1. The Jew has sinned, chapter 2. All have sinned, chapter 3. Doesn't matter what family you were born in. Matters what your relationship is with Jesus Christ. Amen? Flip over real quick. I'm going quickly. Romans chapter 11. I say then, I don't know how replacement, well, I do know because it's very convoluted, their argument, but I don't know how you can honestly look at Romans chapter 11 and think that Israel has been cut off forever and ever. I say then, hath God cast away his people? And all God's people said, God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the child of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Drop down to verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel. Would you say that right now blindness in part has happened to Israel? Yes. They still believe in Jehovah God. Yes, that's great. But blindness in part, it's just this Messiah thing that we disagree with, right? Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Want to get all those Gentiles. God is a miser when it comes to souls. He's like, I'm going to get all the souls I can of those Gentiles. Okay, we're done. Now we're going to go back. He says, and so all is, look at verse 26. How do you interpret this? And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness for Jacob. For this, listen, this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. When shall he take away their sins? When Shiloh has come. And that whole mention there in verse number 26, that whole passage has in sight the return of Christ. It's wonderful. Don't you see how all of this is coming together? And if you don't, then turn to Romans chapter 9 and we'll finish here. Romans 9:1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Why, Paul? I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Who is he talking about? Folks, think about this. In the context of Romans chapter 9, he's talking about the actual people who killed Jesus. Now, if you talk today about the Jew, right, you can't say they actually killed Jesus, right? It would be wrong to say that. But in Romans chapter 9, who does he love? Who is he praying for? Who does he have heaviness for? The actual people who held the kangaroo court and forced Jesus to be sent to the cross. Is that not love for Israel? How dare you think that Israel is cursed? How dare you think that we should not love Israel? Paul's heart toward Israel, specifically the lost of Israel in the first century, is that they are his kinsmen according to the flesh. Verse 4, who are what? Israelites. Not even just the of the tribe of Benjamin, or not even just the seed of Abraham. These are Israelites. Look, and this is why we went through the whole process. Who pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the promises and the service of God and the promises. He said, this is all what we just got done talking about. This is who Paul is praying for. He says, I want them to be saved. This is the apostle to the Gentiles, has a heaviness in his heart toward Israel. The question is, what's our heart toward Israel? It should be the same. A continual heaviness, a thankfulness for who they are, a thankfulness for what they have represented for thousands of years, a respect for where they've come. I got news for you. We're sinners just like they are. You can't point at Israel and say, you dirty, rotten Israelites, you didn't trust God. You look in the mirror. Look in the mirror. I can say, you dirty, rotten Tom, you should have trusted God on this time or this time. We all have done that. Amen? I have to leave you with one quote. This is from Charles Krauthammer. He was a pretty famous guy. He wrote for the Washington Post and the Weekly Standard. It says itself. He said, this was back in 1998, he said, Israel is the only nation on earth that inhabits the same land, bears the same name, speaks the same language, and worships the same God that it did 3,000 years ago. And he's right. Do you realize those who dismiss Israel, they miss the fact that the presence of modern Israel, at the very least, is a positive witness to the world of the work of God among the nations. And let me close with this. It was I've told you this before. It was what's the sporting event? the Olympics, okay. It was the Olympics, like a summer Olympics, and it was probably about at least 10 years ago. And so they were called, they had the nation roll call, and all the nations march in. They go, oh, United States of America, and you know, the team comes in, and they're carrying flags, and they're doing all that stuff. Well, they're going alphabetically, and they get to I. Now, I'm watching this live on TV. This is probably 20 years ago. This is a long time ago. So anyway, they're walking, and it was the team from Israel, little tiny team. And all the nations in the Olympics had already been in, and there was a whole bunch of nations that were already there. And, you know, the flashes and the lights and everyone's cheering. And they're like, and now the nation Israel. And they have the Star of David and they've got their flags. And, you know, no one's mad at them. And they're all cheering, Israel! Ah! And it just struck me as a young Christian. Here are the nations of the world cheering on this little nation. You realize Babylon is no more. Babylon wasn't there. Assyria wasn't there. Medo-Persia wasn't there. But there was Israel, right alongside all the nations. And I thought it's so appropriate that all the nations who are blessed of this Israel would cheer them as they come in. And I'm telling you, there's going to come a day when we will stand around the throne and we will cheer the King of Israel in the same way for all his blessings and benefits and his love and his continuance with us. Amen? Father in heaven, thank you for the truth of who Israel is to us. Thank you for the heart of Paul. He made it so clear. If anyone was to be against Israel, this former Pharisee seemed like he would be against his brothers. But no, Lord, his continual heaviness shows us of the relevance that is still there and the commitment that we should have to pray for that nation, to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and to pray, Lord, that more and more souls would be saved in these days of the end. We love you, and we pray and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.